All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them to Philippians chapter 4. Continuing through the book of Philippians, we've been going through this for most of this year. And last week, we spent some time looking at our citizenship in heaven, which is to say, how are our lives different because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What does it mean that Jesus rose from the dead? And we said that because of the resurrection, we have first identity, right? The work of Jesus Christ heals the broken relationship that we have with God so that we can be adopted back as his children. Secondly, it gives us hope. The work of Jesus reveals to us that everything will be made new, that the things that we are currently struggling with will not always be. And then three, purpose. The work of Jesus actually gives us a reason to live this life, right? What is the purpose of this life? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so we now have an aim for our life, something to do. And so being a citizen of heaven means living this life with eternity in mind. That eternal identity that we have, who we are because of Christ. We live sure of the fact that heaven is coming, and we live now under the values and the order of heaven. Now, that last one is hard, to live now under the values and orders of heaven. And like I said last week, if we actually live that way, if we choose to live the way that Jesus tells us to live, in this life, we are going to be taken advantage of. Which shouldn't be too much of a surprise to us. If we actually live as Jesus said we should live, we might actually end up being, I don't know, hurt like Jesus was. We might actually live a life that resembles the disciples who came after him, who were all killed for their faith. Right? There's no reason to believe that living the life that Jesus set out is going to be peaceful, easy, and simple. But safety is not a good reason to not live faithfully. Right? As Christians, our assurance of heaven should take away the fear that we have of what this life will bring. The fact that the outcome is set, right? Jesus will come again. Jesus will establish the new heavens and the new earth. Should make us strong while we wait. Which is where Paul ended last week in chapter 4, verse 1. He said, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Which is to say, because you know all of that, stand firm. Now, he said that Paul wasn't saying, okay, so now that you know that, muster up your strength, right? Right? Self-will yourself to stand firm. But instead, what it means is rest in the strength of Jesus. Right? Our ability to stand does not come from our own will, but from leaning into the strength that we have been given in Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do anything, right? We don't let go and let God or any of that silliness. Right? No, to stand firm in the strength given to us by Jesus is going to require effort on our part. And I would say it's a complex effort. It's a complex effort because it's not always going to be an immense amount of effort. It's not always going to mean that we're just white-knuckling it and doing everything we can. But it's complex because it's always going to be working against ourselves. Because to rest in the strength of Jesus means replacing what we think is true with what God says is true. It means practicing the pattern of heaven even when it doesn't give us the results that we expect the first time, or the second time, or the third time. It means not reverting to our defense mechanisms simply because things are hard. And so today, Paul is going to direct the church in this. He's going to say, this is what the order of heaven looks like. This is what the habits are that you should be living out. He's going to give us five imperatives. By imperatives, I mean actions to live out. And then he's going to give us a promise at the end of what it looks like if you actually practice these things. Now, if you read through your Bible, you'll see Paul does this all the time. He kind of builds a theology, kind of says, this is what is true. And then he says, and this is how it should impact you. This is how you should live because of that. And what I found talking to people is people are actually a lot more excited about when Paul talks about kind of the love and grace that we receive. As soon as he starts talking about the love and grace we're supposed to actually show other people, it's like, eh. So I encourage you as we go into this, don't listen and hear all of this in a yeah, but, yeah, maybe that's true for him, maybe that's true for them, right? No, allow these directives to convict you to actually help you see where you are not resting in Jesus' strength and where you're acting on your own or under your own power. Make every effort then to bring these things into alignment. You'll see why that's an important thing as we get into it. So with that said, let's see what Paul is calling us to. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 2, it says this: I entreat Euoda and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. All right, we'll stop there. I actually had to Google how to say those names and practice them. I got it. But can you imagine being one of these two women? Right? Can you imagine being one of the people who is called out here by Paul? Paul mentions other names in the book of Philippians, but it's pretty nice. Right? He's like Timothy, great guy. Right? Epaphroditus, who doesn't love him? And then he gets here and he goes, you two, stop fighting. Get along. Now, it doesn't tell us what they're fighting about. No elaboration on how their fight started or how intense it had gotten or why Paul called them out when there's probably plenty more people in the church fighting about stupid things. What it does do, though, is it gives us an imperative to live for. It gives us some direction, and that is we should be living this life toward Christian unity. Right? A value that we can live out right now, a heavenly value that we can live out right now, is the simple act of unity. Now, I say simple, but it's easier said than done. What unity requires is unity requires us to submit our differences to that which we have in common. Right? The act of unity is to choosing to make some common value that we have more important than the conflict, which we do all the time without really noticing it. Right? We give people the benefit of the doubt because we like them or because they're family. A benefit of the doubt that we would never give some other people. I think of sports fans here, right? If you're a sports fan, you know. When there's someone on your team, they're great. Even if they're kind of a shady attitude, they're great. They're on our team. They go to another team, and they are public enemy number one. If you're a Seahawks fan, you know exactly what and who probably I'm talking about. If you think pro sports are stupid, you have no idea what I'm talking about, but that's okay. That analogy just fell apart, but we'll catch you up. The fact is this, we automatically do this sort of valuing with people and things that we naturally tend towards. We allow the differences to submit to the more important or more valued unity. The problem for us is that our natural values are messed up. And so the things that we think are the most important aren't, and this gets us into trouble. An example we can all relate to, sports fans or not, is that we overemphasize the importance of ourselves. We then surround ourselves with people who think that we are as great as we think we are, who affirm us and send us posts or like our posts and send us texts that like, I miss you so much, right? Oh, you're the greatest. All to kind of keep us built up. And all we're really doing is organizing our life around the value of our own importance. When we put our value here, the greatest threat to unity is someone who doesn't think that we are as great as we think we are. That person who has the audacity to not believe that I deserve, right, what's coming for me? And a great number of fights in the church are based right there. Nobody gets me. My spiritual gifts aren't being used or appreciated. This doesn't do it for me. I'm going to find someone or something else that affirms me like I deserve. Now, this is just an example, and that example actually leads to many more, but the point is this: we are all defending a certain value and organizing our lives around a certain kind of unity. And what this shows us is that unity itself is not a good or a bad thing. Right? In our culture, unity tends to be put up on a pedestal in some places and put down in the dumps. Unity is just unity. The value of unity is in what you're unifying around. Because what you unify around has to be important enough and valuable enough that all the people that are supposed to be unifying around it can submit to it. If self is your end, It automatically pits you against other people who think that their self is the most important. And so we need something outside of ourselves to put value in. And this is a universal rule. It's why in AA you have a higher power that you need to look at, that there needs to be something outside of yourself to put value in. And of course, I'm getting to the obvious here, that when Paul says agree in the Lord, he is pointing to the fact that the only thing that is big enough, the only thing that is important enough to submit our lives to unify everything, is Jesus Christ. He is the solution to every disagreement. Jesus is the only unifier that we can all submit to, the only unifier that can hold the diversity of this great creation together. And the reason for this is because when we make the glory of Jesus Christ the priority of our lives, it's not just about putting something else in that most important spot. It's not just about loving something else. It's about being swept up in an entirely new story. Because the gospel isn't about taking Jesus and putting him into our worldview. The gospel is about adopting an entirely new worldview, right? The gospel changes everything. It reorients all the things that are already a part of your life. Everything has to be rethought in how it relates to the cross. And so the narrative of our life actually becomes a subheader now to the grand plan of redemption, the story that we have now become a part of, a very small part of. And what it does with all of these other people and things around us is these other people, those people that get on your last nerve, they're characters in this story with you. Sinners, just like you. People in need of a Savior, just like you. People struggling to figure out what living this life to the glory of God looks like, just like you. People trying to raise their kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, just like you. And even if they do it in a way where you're like, that's dumb, right? I'd never do it that way. That is a much smaller piece than the grand truth that unifies you. And so when Paul says, agree in the Lord, he's not telling them to be anti-conflict, right? We should still actually be arguing about things, but they are things that are important based on the truth of Jesus Christ. That should be what is unifying and driving our lives. He then goes to show us that this unity is the job of the whole church, saying this in verse 3. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul seems to be addressing someone here, someone named true companion, or other translations, yoke fellow. And there's some confusion as to like who is this person that Paul is talking to. Some believe that the lack of clarity here is because the people receiving the letter would obviously know who he's talking to. Like, okay, this is who this is directed at. And so the clarity wasn't needed. But I believe in the context of the letter that the true companion is a broader term rather than a specific one. That Paul is encouraging those who already share in unity with these two women, who are already companions of them, to express that unity in a direct action, right? To call them out. And this action is not just the responsibility of some specific person in the church, right? This is not just the job of your pastors. The work of helping to maintain unity is for all of those who are joined together in the task of unity, which is to say, it's the work of all of us. We all need to be helping each other work towards unity. Why? Because we all have tons of reasons not to be unified. And so Paul tells them to act. But the help that he asks them to bring here is not of professional mediation or serious rebuke. Those are needed sometimes. But what Paul is requesting this true companion to do for these women is to bring them back to what is important. Right, he says specifically, remind them of the work they have been engaged in and the fact that their current conflict is working against what their lives have been for. Remind them of the people who've cared for them along the way, that their current actions are a rejection of all the people who have invested in them along the way. Remind them that they are sisters in Christ, specifically because their names are both written in the book of life. They are both people that God has chosen for his future kingdom. You're going to be living in eternity with these people. Might as well get along now. Remember those 3 years we didn't talk to each other? It's going to be an awkward conversation in heaven. No. And so what the church needs to do, what our job is not to try to find little games to figure out how to get people to get along. No, it's to point to the gospel. To point people back to, this is what life is about. This is what you're supposed to be doing. And then let that do the work of conviction, humility, and unifying. Because all this stupid conflict that exists in the church, not here, of course, but no, all the dumb things that we decide to allow stand between us and other people truly do get in the way of living out what we're called to. We are called to display the glory of God. Display the glory of God who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yeah, but I don't like the paint color. Anyway. And so this is what must drive us, is actually figuring out what is most important and allowing everything else to fall away in light of that. But beyond just fighting against the conflict, we also have to build up our unity. We need to develop this strength. We need to, build up those muscles. And so Paul gives us some habits of the kingdom, some things to start living out to build us up against this conflict. He lays these out for us starting in verse 4. In verse 4 he says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice." Rejoice in the Lord. Now that's, as we've said, the theme of the book of Philippians, find your joy in Christ. Paul is telling us here that joy is not something that is found as much as it is something that is built up through practice. No person in the world naturally finds joy in the Lord. Not only that, but even when we discover the gospel, even when we see Jesus for who he truly is, we still are most easily drawn to that which is simple and easy and brings us immediate pleasure. It's far easier to grab the things that promise immediate happiness or relief. And even after they fail us, we go back to them again and again and again. It's not hard to look at all the addictions around us, right? Both good and, I'd say, the ones that we look at as good or bad. To see that we are doing everything as a people that we can to feed this desire for joy. But the existence of addiction actually teaches us something about human life that is positive. And that is that the repeated practice of something can actually alter and direct our desire. Right? Because an addict is someone who practices a habit with such consistency that it forces them to rethink all of life in submission to that need. And while there are chemical realities to some addictions, many are based in just the repetitive act of doing. Going back to the same thing again and again. And the positive side of this is we can do the same thing with Jesus Christ. The practice of rejoicing can actually build in us more joy. Going to him in prayer and thanking him for all that he has done, going to him in his word and allowing him to speak to you, reflecting on his grace. Right? There's the old song, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one." Andrew, make sure we put that in the second set. Right? Jesus says it, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Right, this is the idea of if you place your treasure in Jesus, if you actually continue to go back to him again and again and again, rejoice in him, your heart and your passions will follow. So you don't sit back and go, when I feel like it, when the Spirit stirs my heart. You go towards Jesus and allow that joy to be developed. Paul goes on in verse 5. He says this, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, because the Lord is at hand." Now, the word reasonableness is a weird word simply because we never use that. It's also weird because it isn't how we think of most situations. To be reasonable is to look at all parts of a situation, to understand it completely, right? To understand all the working pieces, the proper context, and to make a decision based on that holistic idea of what is in front of us. And when I say we don't think about it that often is because we tend to make decisions pretty quick in the moment. So Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, which he seems to be asking a lot of us here. He seems to think that the church is capable of this. Right? Not all of us seem to have the ability to practice this sort of wisdom, do we? Well, his implication is that we do. We tend to think of reason as something that is reserved for people who live in books and in their heads, right? There's thinkers and there's doers. But right from the outset, Christians were known for being people who lived beyond their education level. Right? If you go back in the Bible, Peter and John, people were constantly shocked by the fact that they spoke better than they should be able to speak. They thought more completely than they should be able to think. They acted in a way that was more complete than they should be able to act. The early church shocked the Roman elite, not only because they accepted the lowest class of people, but because those people lived in such a way that they seemed to know something. Right? They were called the Way. They knew something about how to live that these well-educated Roman people didn't have. The Bible tells us that this will be the case. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So primarily, what God is using to shame the wise here is his choice of people. Right? God chooses what is low and despised in the world so that no person can boast in the presence of God. Right? The meek will inherit the earth. But with this choice, right, with the choice of the low and despised, God also raises us above our place. When we're given the indwelling Holy Spirit, when his law is written on our hearts, we are given a wisdom beyond ourselves. Now, God doesn't do this because his main concern is for us to get all of our ducks in a row and live a perfect life, but it is so that we can live a reasonable life, and in living a reasonable life, we can bring evidence to him who has saved us. So people will look at the new life and go, whoa, that new life is shockingly different than the way that I understand the world, but it's also better. People who shouldn't be able to live this fulfilled life are fulfilled. So the question is, how do we do this? Well, very simply, right, Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But that's setting aside our own desires and living in the way that God tells us to, living in the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So these become now the traits of our life. How can we be more loving? How can we be more gentle? How can we be more self-controlled? And these traits are lived out in kind of this new plan that God has for the life of his people, looking to the interest of others, Philippians 2, service, living for the communal good, not just your own. What this means is that making God known in this world, showing his power is not in fighting for power. It's not in winning political battles. It's not in building impressive human kingdoms. God's wisdom will be seen in a people who live out his stated order. Our strength and his strength will be known in our submission to him. And as we take on the life that the Bible lays out for us, this other-focused existence, we will be seen as reasonable. Not because we get smarter or more wise. We're always going to be dumb. It's okay. Right? God doesn't pump information into our heads so that we can all of a sudden go, ha, now I have wisdom and I can live apart from God. I don't need him anymore. What he does is he works through the simplicity of his order to build up for us a life that is seen by other people as something different. We can be sure of this because, as Paul says, the Lord is at hand. Which is not a statement about the coming kingdom and Jesus coming back again. It is about the promise of Jesus Christ that I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Keep living this way. The world's going to change, right? Different cultures and different contexts, and this is all going to change, but a few things won't, right? The unchangeable God won't change. His order for the world will not change. His presence with his people will not change. And so we can lean into the wisdom of Scripture. We can trust it. We can live it out. With this, we get to look wiser than we are. Right? You've been given a cheat code. Use it. And then when people go, man, what is it that you have? Use that opportunity to point back to Jesus Christ. I live this way because of what has been done for me. I serve you because I've been served. My life is nothing but a reflection of the love that has been given for me. And it's sometimes not the greatest reflection, right? His love is greater than what love I can give to you. All right, Paul gives us another imperative. Verse 6. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This verse sometimes gets misused and applied to those who struggle with anxiety, right? Do not be anxious, right? That's if you have anxiety, you're not following the Bible. Now, that's not really very helpful. Right? When a person who is struggling with anxiety comes into my office and says, I'm struggling with anxiety, the worst thing that I can say is, let me tell you about one more way you're failing. Right? Oh, by the way, you also shouldn't be anxious. Go and may the peace of God be with you. Okay? No, but we need to know this, that Paul is not equating anxiety with sin here. I got into this debate with another pastor once because he made the statement that being anxious meant that you're not trusting God, and not trusting God means sin, so all anxiety is sin. So I said, oh, there's this great story about Jesus sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. What are you going to do with that? He didn't have a very good answer for that one. See, the truth is anxiety is a result of sin. There would not be any anxiety in this world were not so broken. There will be no anxiety in heaven because everything will be remade and reunified. It will be as it's supposed to be. But as we navigate the struggles of this broken world, we do not have the luxury of being free from all anxiety. But what Paul tells us here is that because of the hope of Jesus Christ, we have somewhere to go with that anxiety. We are not left to suffer in this on our own. We have a great high priest who is tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And so everything that comes at us in this life is going to weigh us down. The effects of sin will affect us. The difference for those who are in Christ, for those who are Christians, is that we have a response to it. That anxiety is not the truest thing in our world. Life is not the most powerful force. Instead, we have a response to our grief. We have an answer for our anxiety. When the voice in our head tells us that we can't go on anymore, that you don't have the strength, we can say, no, I don't. But I have a God who promises to hold me up. I was reminded of this idea of speaking to yourself or pushing back against yourself this week as I picked up a book that I hadn't read in a while, a book called Spiritual Depressions by Martin Lloyd-Jones. I was struck by a section that I apparently have been struck by before because it was underlined. It said this: have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you in the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. And the rest of this book is basically him giving us what we should be talking to ourselves about. We all have those voices. We all have all of the reasons why we should be frustrated, sad, why we're the victim of all of these things. What we are given in the gospel of Jesus Christ is an answer to all of those voices. The point is this: we are never in this life going to be free from the burden of sin and anxiety and the anxiety that accompanies it. But with the gospel, we actually have an active response to it. We get a hope that whatever we're suffering right now will not be forever. We get an assurance that our labors are not in vain. We have something to say to ourselves. And not just that, but Paul reminds us that we have someone that we can go to and talk to as well. In prayer, we are able to go to the God of the universe. And he says, I'll listen. Not only that, but we're reminded that Jesus suffered when he was on this earth, struggled with the same things we struggle with. He can empathize with us. And we are promised if we go to him, right, cast your burdens on me. He will sustain us to the end. He will carry us along. He will be our strength. And what this does is it gives us a peace in our life when our lives are not at peace. Which is where Paul ends here in verse 7. He says this. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Right? So be unified, be helpful, be joyful, be reasonable, be confident, and you will be at peace. Now the peace here promised, of course, is not a lack of conflict in your life. It's not an ease of life. God has not promised us tranquility. But what he has promised us is clarity. To be at peace in a broken world is to have the means to think clearly. So while we will not attain perfect peace, shalom, until Jesus comes again, being united with Christ now gives us the tools to be free of shame, to be free of fear, to be free of meaninglessness, to be free of despair. There are a lot of things in this world that we cannot control, but there are some we can. And one of the main things we can control is how we respond to what this life brings to us. The tools given to us in the gospel prepare us for all of the ups and the downs. So to be at peace is to be shaped by Jesus for heaven, enjoying the benefits of his wisdom until the time when we experience the benefit of his full presence. To live the Christian life in peace is to live realizing that Jesus is guarding your hearts and your minds. This, of course, is one of the reasons we come here every week, to stir one another towards good works, which doesn't just mean find some time in your week to do some good things. What it means is put the truth and the goodness of God into every part of your life. Be unified, be helpful, be joyful, be reasonable, be confident at home, at work, in times of leisure, when you're hanging out with friends. Let what you know to be true about God infect every part of your life. So as you come forward for communion today, focus on the gift that it is to be united with Jesus Christ. And not only the eternal implications of salvation, let's not downplay those, but not only that, but that right now we have been gifted a peace that passes all understanding. We have a balance to this life that cannot be bought, that cannot be earned, that cannot be lived up to. We have access to the creator and sustainer of the universe, and he has chosen to bless us with his wisdom. All we have to do is come to him. And I would just say, don't let the ease of the fact that all we have to do is receive downplay the value of what we receive. This gift is offered to all of us because of the body and the blood that has been given for you. It's valuable because of what it cost to attain it. So let's make every effort to live in response to the gift that has been given to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for just the numerous ways that you are at work in our lives. We thank you for the ways that you're shaping the world around us, changing things that we don't even see, so that our experience of this world is different. We thank you for the ways that you are sanctifying and changing our hearts so that the way that we are experiencing it is different. We thank you for the promises and the hope that you give us so that even when the experiences are hard, we have a truth to believe in. We have something to say to ourselves. Father, most of all, we just thank you that our position in your family, in your kingdom, is not based on how well we do. That we can fail, and we can be confident that when we come to you with our failures, that you will accept us, that you will love us, that you will wash away our sin. Father, I just pray that you will continue to show us your goodness. Show us how your way is better in our lives. Show us through the people around us. And help us be those people that show others. We thank you so much for the opportunity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.